Dear congregation, in the ancient world, Plato and Greek philosophers taught that matter is evil and spirit is good. They taught that the soul is imprisoned in the body. The soul of man is good, they said. The body is bad. And throughout church history, there was always a tendency of various people to lean toward Platonism. And people would speak this way. They would long for the freedom of their soul from their body. They would think of heaven as a disembodied place where just their soul would be with God. Well, our forefathers called this wrong view dualism. Dualism comes from the word duo. You have a duo of ministers. You have two ministers up for one position. Dualism means two things that are contrary to each other, that destroy the unity between them. So soul and body being dualistic would mean they would destroy the unity. And you need to get rid of the body to have liberty for the soul. But the Bible never speaks that way about man or about conversion. The Bible rather presents man as a whole man consisting of soul and body. And the Bible teaches us that both soul and body are corrupt, fallen in sin. Both soul and body need God's salvation. And so instead of being dualism, man is a duality. That sounds like a big word. It's not. Let me explain it to you. Duo means two, right? Unity means one. A duality is two parts to one. Two parts that aren't opposite of each other, that's dualism, but two parts that together make one. That's what man is. Man is not a dualistic creature, but he is one of duality. He's got soul and body in one man. Two aspects to our person. Now, in conversion, this duality is the daily experience of a true believer. God's people must die to themselves. Both soul and body must be crucified every day. And they must live to Christ. Both soul and body must live to Christ every day. And so they learn to live experientially in this kind of dual form, this duality, in which they sorrow over sin every day, even as they rejoice in Christ every day. And these two things, you see, which are in tension, don't destroy each other, but they unite the whole man so that we groan over sin even as we rejoice in Christ. At the same time, we can weep tears of sorrow and tears of joy. And we can have in our own hearts hatred against sin and love for Christ at the same time. And that's what we want to see tonight. How the believer experiences that day by day in daily conversion, as we find it in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to look at that in the context of a number of texts tonight. Some of those will refer to Psalm 51. So I'd like to read again verse 4 and 12 of Psalm 51, though I'll be referring to more verses. Psalm 51, 4 and 12. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Question 88. Of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? 89. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. 90. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So our theme tonight is duality in daily conversion. We want to look at this duality in three respects. Number one, sorrow and joy. Look at the beginning of question 89, the beginning of question 90. Number two, hatred and love. The middle of both of those questions. And number three, fleeing from and walking in. The end of those two questions. Duality and daily conversion. Sorrow and joy. Hatred and love. Fleeing from, of course, fleeing from sin, and walking in, of course, walking in obedience to God in good works. Lord's Day 33 speaks to us about daily conversion. At first glance, that may seem like a rather surprising location. You would expect our instructors to go, as you heard last week, directly from the discussion about good works into the discussion of how to keep the Ten Commandments, to do these good works. As they will do in the next Lord's Day, 34 through 44. But sandwiched between these two things, suddenly, is this Lord's Day about conversion? Why? Well, there's an important reason. Actually, this Lord's Day fits perfectly and beautifully right where it is. You see, our human nature is prone to move from hearing about good works to going to work and going to do the Ten Commandments in our own strength. And the danger is that when we do it in our own strength, that our obedience will degenerate into an external devotion, into a cold legalism. That warm, heartfelt love to God and to our neighbor, you see, will be missing. But that is precisely what is the root of all true good works. And you cannot truly obey the law without love. And you see, love only begins to be active when our hearts are converted. Converted by the Holy Spirit. Without conversion, we will never love. We don't have the capability of loving. Man is unable to obey the law from the heart. Unable to love God and his neighbor. We weren't created that way, but we made ourselves that way. So we must be born again, and we must live out the life, the fruit of being born again, which is the life of daily conversion. So without daily conversion, our gratitude, that's what this whole section is about, Lord's Day 32 through 52, 21 Lord's Days, our whole life of gratitude will be a misnomer. It won't be gratitude. It will be self-service. It will be legalism. It will be our valiant efforts to do what we cannot do. To be truly living a life of gratitude, therefore, we need daily, spirit-worked conversion. And that conversion involves a daily displeasure with ourselves and a daily aversion to sin, as well as a daily heart of joy to God in Christ, and a daily commitment to righteousness, to obedience to the law. These things belong together in daily conversion. And so our instructors tell us that true conversion of man consists of two things. Mortification, that's just a fancy word, boys and girls, it means to put something to death, to put the sword through it, to kill sin, and quickening. That's a fancy word that simply means to make alive, to have life move through you, the life of the Holy Spirit. So, daily conversion means daily dying to my old nature and living out of a new Spirit-worked principle of love and obedience to God. Now, our instructor says, these are the two things that make up what we call conversion. And these things we must have. If you don't have conversion, you can't begin. May I say that once more? You can't begin to keep the law of God. That's how corrupt we are by nature. So conversion then is an absolute necessity. If you're going to live a life of gratitude to God out of true love, no conversion, no real obedience. So conversion then, naturally, you understand that, springs from the heart, from a changed heart. God calls us to heart conversion. We're not talking tonight about outward conversion. Conversion from the tavern to the church only. Conversion from outward reforms to an outward lifestyle that people will say, well, that looks decent. No, God says, my son, give me thy heart. God is interested in heart conversion. We need the depths of our personality changed. We need the core of our being made new. We need the totality of our person to be regenerated, to be renovated, if we're going to live a life of conversion. So this call to conversion isn't a call to a partial conversion or a halfway conversion or a three-quarters conversion. It's a call to wholehearted, whole life, whole-souled conversion. Now it's interesting that in the Greek language in the New Testament, there are two words for conversion. And one of those words, metanoia, means an internal change from a change of inward disposition. And the other word, epistrophe, means an external change as a result of an internal change. So when we say that we need conversion from the heart, we're not saying that it won't affect the life. It will. You see, conversion simply means change. If you convert some money into another currency, you change your money into another currency. Conversion means change. You change what you are by nature. You turn around, as it were, you see. And you go the other direction. So this is the picture of conversion. By nature, we're walking with our backs to God, aren't we? We're turned away from God. God regenerates us. It's like saying, stop. And God turns us around, and then we live the life of conversion, facing God, walking to God, seeking God. But that conversion, it comes from the heart. And then it spills over in the life. God works metanoia that He may work epistrophe. And you can have epistrophe, you can have the outward changes without having metanoia, and you just have an outward Pharisaical religion. So that's why the focus here in this Lord's Day is on the heart. Lord's Day 34 through 44 will also focus on the heart, but it will also show you how the focus on the heart will spill over commandment by commandment also into the details of our actual living. Let me say it this way. Boys and girls, if you have a watch, and your watch doesn't work, I could almost guarantee you that it doesn't work not because there's something wrong with the hands that go around it, but there's something wrong with what's inside of it. We call that the works of a watch. You see. And all those wheels and parts in the back of the watch, something's wrong, and so it doesn't work on the outside. And it won't keep good time. It won't do what it's designed to do. And you see, if you are not converted from the heart, something's terribly wrong inside. And your life won't march to God's drumbeat. Your life won't be consistent with God's word and God's will and God's commandments. Your life will not keep good time with God. And that's why David said, you see, I will run the way of all thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge. The Hebrew word is, when thou shalt renew my heart. Then I'll go in the way of all thy commandments. Commandment 1 all the way through commandment 10. Then I will obey thee. My heart is renewed. And 2 verses later he says, Psalm 119:34, I shall keep thy law with my whole heart. So conversion then demands our entire heart, our entire life. It involves the depth of the heart. I must be converted to love God and my neighbor from within. It involves the breadth of my life. I must repent of all sin in all areas of my life and live wholly to God. I cannot keep any piece of my life for my old nature. And it involves the length of my life. I must surrender my life to God's hands as a child, as we heard this morning, as a teenager, as a young adult, as a middle-aged person, as a senior. God deserves my whole life. That's why when we often ask children how old they should be when they seek the Lord, then the answer, of course, always is right now. Because God demands our whole life. So conversion is this radical change of heart. The depth of the heart, the breadth of my life, the length of my life. My whole life demands conversion. Without conversion, I never really live. And everything focuses back on the heart. You notice how our instructors put that so beautifully in question 89 and again in question 90. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. You see, it all zeroes in on the heart. Now, what I want to do with you tonight is this. If you would please look with me at question 89 and 90. I want to focus and emphasize one thing the Catechism is doing here. You see, these two parts are happening at the same time. What's artificial when you look at these questions in a row is that you might think, well, first question 89's got to happen to me, and then I'm push that behind me, and then I live in question 90. But actually, the two questions happen at the same time. So I want to look with you in a realistically experiential way at how the Holy Spirit does this in the life of a believer. So we're going to look at it this way. Follow me now. Read along with me, as it were. 89, first we're going to see the sincere sorrow of heart for provoking God, which is an experience of duality with, beginning of question 90, a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. So we got sorrow and joy. Then secondly, we're going to look at more and more to hate sin. And you notice question 90, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God. So you've got hatred and love as another cousin duality. It's going on at the same time. And then you go back to 89, more and more to flee from sin. And question 90, to delight to live according to the will of God. So you've got the fleeing from and the walking in the ways of God. Ephesians 2 says it actually that way, that God makes His people a peculiar workmanship that they may walk in good works. So you've got these three dualities going on in the heart at the same time. Well, first then, let's look at sorrow and joy. And we'll spend perhaps most of our time on this tonight. George Whitefield made this remarkable comment. He said, "The great mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with tears the world has never wept." Do you understand that? Whitefield is saying that to be a Christian is to know a joy the world doesn't know, but also to know a sorrow the world doesn't share. That's what this Lord's Day is all about. Genuine Christian experience, true conversion, is a life that contains sorrow. Anyone who paints the Christian life as only a life of a perpetual smile or perpetual joy is not true to Scripture. One day it will be that in heaven, but not here on earth. In the Christian life, sorrow and joy belong together. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We are always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he has a whole list, really, of these kinds of dualities there in that epistle. Well, what is this sorrow then of the Christian? What makes the true Christian sad? What makes him cry, boys and girls? What produces his tears? Speaking now especially of heart tears. Well, Christians shed tears. They shed tears, what we might call it, tears of nature. And by that I mean tears that everyone sheds. Tears of bereavement when they lose a loved one. Tears of separation, like the Ephesians elders wept when Paul said he had to leave and they would see his face no more. Tears of human frailty. Tears for other things that upset us in our daily lives. Christians shed those kinds of tears too. Tears of nature. But Christians shed tears, other kinds of tears. Tears of penitence or repentance that the world doesn't understand. Do you remember the woman in Luke 7 who came to Jesus and wept and wiped her tears with her hair? Her tears of repentance. You remember in 2 Corinthians 7 where Paul says there was a godly sorrow that leaves no regrets. You see, this is where the tears of penitence are tears of grace. Tears that leave no regrets. What does Paul mean? Well, he's talking about tears that are shed, not because I'm somewhat sorry for what I've done because I have consequences that I don't like to face. But he's talking about tears of sorrow because I've sinned against the God I love. He's talking about Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest and be clear when thou speakest." Oh, wait a minute, David. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against her husband? You murdered her? Oh yes, oh yes. But more than anything else, you see, the Christian feels that all his sins against others are ultimately sins against God. And they reflect who I am as a sinner in contrast to who God is, the Holy and the Righteous One. A true Christian feels like David Brainerd when he was working among the Indians. He said, "I must weep and grieve because of the kind of man I am. a man who has provoked God by my sins. And he was one of the most holy men on earth. I wonder, friends, do you know what it is to sorrow? Because you have provoked God by your sins. Not just for the consequences, but that you see that your sin flies in the face of His attributes. That it wages war against His holiness. Have you ever grieved because you sinned against God and it's made you run to God with sorrow? See, the world grieves a little bit over consequences of sin. But they run from God with their sorrow. Cain and Judas are notable examples, aren't they? They grieved. Esau sought a place of repentance with tears, but then they ran from God with their sorrow. Do you want to know if you're a true Christian? If you're a true Christian, you grieve over sin, but you run to God with your grief and with your sins. Genuine sorrow doesn't hide from God, but genuine sorrow says, like David here in this chapter, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me, and I lay it before Thee, O God. I own my own transgression, and I bring it to Thee. And I grieve over what sin does to Thee. That's the difference. By nature we grieve over what sin does to us. By grace we grieve over what sin does to God. Even if we are led deeply, even to every person of the Trinity. I grieve over offending a precious, tender Father. I grieve over transgressing against the blood of my Savior. I grieve over transgressing against and vexing that indwelling Spirit who condescends so low that He takes residence inside me. Oh, true conversion is a daily grieving, a daily sorrow that I have provoked God by my sins. Thomas Watson put it this way, he that can repent without sorrowing ought to suspect his repentance. Oh, you see, the sorrow in transgressing against the red glass of Christ's sufferings, the sorrow of stepping on the heart of my Father in heaven. The sorrow of vexing that ever blessed Spirit. I have no business sinning. I have no right to sin. But when I do sin, if I'm a child of God, it costs me this price of sorrow. The mortification of the old man begins with sorrowing over sin. And yet David comes to God with all his sin, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who's committed adultery and he's committed murder. If any man had a reason to go and hide from God, it was David. But he keeps coming in the psalm to God, doesn't he? Every verse, he's coming, he's confessing, and then coming, confessing, coming, confessing, coming. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit, O God. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation, O God. Hide not Thy face from my sin. Hide Thy face from my sins, yes. Blot out all my iniquities. But don't hide Thy face from me, O God. You see, when you know true sorrow of heart, you lay all your sins at the foot of the cross. You come to God in Jesus Christ. You plead for mercy. And you cannot leave God. You cannot leave God alone. You face Him. You face your sin. You face the truth. And you grieve over what your sin does to God. But at the same time, you know in this daily conversion I'm speaking about now, you know an incredible joy. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. The joy of the angels in Luke 2, at least of what they sung when it says, there will be tidings of great joy. the joy of Jesus' ministry in which He came and said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." When He tells the disciples, His goal with them is that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. "I'm going to the Father," He says. "And the reason I'm doing that is because I want you to be joyous in me. And no man shall take from you," He says, "your joy." And this is the universal testimony of Scripture. When sinners come to know God in Christ, they come to discover both an unspeakable sorrow and an unspeakable joy. The same David says only a few psalms before, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." He describes God as my boundless joy, my exceeding joy. The Old Testament says, "Thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." This Christian joy is as much the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work as is the believer's sorrow over sin. In fact, when Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, every Christian knows true sorrow and true joy. Now, this Christian joy is not some kind of superficial happiness. It's not a happiness that says, like the world says, "Oh, I'm happy because I've had a good week." That's what the world says. "I'm happy because I had a happy week." Perhaps you know that the word happiness has as its root happens. Happens. So, the world is happy as long as it happens to have had a good week, if I could say it that way. If nice things happen to me, I'm happy. If bad things happen to me, I'm sad. So worldly happiness is tied, boys and girls, young people, it's tied directly to the things that happen to me. We are affected. We are controlled by nature, by our circumstances. But the true Christian joy, remember conversion, it's from the heart. True Christian joy springs from within and then spreads to what is without. Worldly joy, which doesn't compare to true spiritual joy, but worldly joy happens from without and it reaches me within. That's why I'm always fluctuating by nature, because I'm always dependent on what happens to me. But true Christian joy springs from within. And that's why God's people can be happy in the midst of great affliction, because their happiness is deeper than the circumstances that are around them. Well, what is that joy? Well, there's many things, but let me just mention three things for time's sake. One thing that makes God's people truly filled with Christian joy is Jesus. That's got to be the crowning thing, don't you think? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the primary joy. Christ is the secret of joy, true joy, in the life of a believer. And when the Holy Spirit leads us to see our sin and through sorrow brings us to the Savior and we find our rest in Him not once but 1,000 times. We find peace and joy in the active obedience of Jesus obeying the law for us, in the passive obedience of Jesus suffering for our sins, and in the ongoing intercession of Jesus taking care of us, preserving us, ruling us, guiding us. And so even though the burden of indwelling sin, which gives us so much sorrow, remains heavy at times, there is also at the same time joy. Because I see that even that burden of indwelling sin, that guilt is forgiven My past indwelling sin, my present indwelling sin, my future indwelling sin, it has all been nailed to the cross of death in the Lord Jesus Christ. So time and time again, I come with my sorrow, with fresh sins. I come to the Savior, and I find my consolation in Him. I find everything in Christ. And so I cry out with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. Isn't that reason for joy? God Himself, you see, through Christ, the triune God, is my supreme joy, my glorious joy, and my greatest joy in life is to see that God glorified. And my greatest prayer is that that God may use my life to glorify Him. That's joy. When you can believe that God uses you despite you for His own glory, you are one happy man or one happy woman, boy or girl or teenager, if you're a true believer. Secondly, the believer finds his joy in what God has done for him. David said in Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Wherefore we are glad. We rejoice. He rejoices in what God has done. And the deeper he knows himself, and the deeper he knows God, the greater that joy becomes. And discovering more and more and more of God, and finding the wonders of His grace every day. And I, in thy presence, David says, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The joy of fellowship with the Most High. The joy of feeling the comfort of His tender heart and His guiding hand. The joy of seeking counsel from Him through His Word. The joy of experiencing His power and support. The joy of promises He allows me to embrace. The joy of bowing before Him in supplication and prayer, confiding in Him. The joy of serving Him out of love. The joy of anticipating spending eternity with Him. These are all wonderful things that God does for His people. And these all make a child of God lift up their hearts in joyous worship to Him. Even there are times God's people can say, because it brings them closer to this God whom they love, I rejoice in tribulation. That's an amazing thing. You know that's not in accord with human nature. Because no one by nature likes tribulation. John Calvin put it this way. I found this quotation yesterday, I thought it was so beautiful. He says, there is nothing in any affliction which ought to disturb our joy in God. Nothing. Because we're living from within, not from without. Every choice in tribulation. You see, true joy shines in the darkest hour. A few years ago, one of our children had these shoes. One of the girls had the shoes that had lights on them. You go out at night and you can see where they are because the lights glowed in the dark. And that girl was very happy with those shoes. Daddy, look at my shoes. But you see, a Christian has light in the dark. It is God. It's God who says to him, darkness and light are both alike to me. And when you are in me, you may glow in the dark. And you may shine forth my praise. Especially when you are in the midst of the furnace of affliction. And you see, that's what David wants here so bad. It's not just a selfish prayer he's praying in Psalm 51. He wants, through the darkness of his own sin and the darkness of his own affliction, he wants God to shine again. He wants that true joy again. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, that I may teach transgressors thy way, that my life may shine, that my life may glow in the dark. Oh, what a joy. Sometimes God's people are too happy to talk. Too happy to talk. They see what God has done for them compared to what they deserve. Adopted me to be the child of the Heavenly Father. Calling me the brother of Jesus. Indwelling me. It's too much. Sometimes it overwhelms them at the Lord's Supper too. Sometimes people who are unsaved, they can't understand why there are some tears sometimes at the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's tears of duality. Tears of sorrow. Because I'm not what I yet ought to be. And tears of joy for the greatness of God's salvation at the same time. And then finally, the Christian finds his joy in God's Word. God's Word preached. God's Word read. God's Word meditated upon. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, says the psalmist. Thy testimonies are the rejoicing of my soul. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Do you love the Bible? Do you love the Bible? Do you love to hear it preached? Do you love to read about truth? Do you love to meditate on it? Do you have joy in it? Is this where you find your joy? In God, in His Son, in His work, and in His Word. John Newton said it so nicely. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. You see, Whitfield was right. Whitfield was right. Those who are converted rejoice with a joy that the world does not know, and they weep tears the world has never wept. Thomas Watson said, "Here, joy begins to enter into us. There, we enter into joy. One day, all the sorrow will be put away. But not quite yet. God uses a sorrow now to lead us to His joy. But the keynote is not sorrow, but joy. The Christian is a happy man. He's a happy man. Finally, my brethren, says Paul, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. The Old Testament says, they will rejoice in thy name all the day. You see, outside of God's name, that's impossible. But in God, there's a sincere joy of heart. And why does the joy conquer the sorrow? What does the joy supersede the sorrow? Because Christ's righteousness exceeds my sinfulness. That's why. The cause of my rejoicing is even greater than the cause of my sorrow. So a believer is someone who enjoys God. Well, are you enjoying God? Can you say with a Westminster Shorter Catechism that your great purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? One old Puritan said, "Do you want to enjoy yourself? Well, we never enjoy ourselves better than when we most enjoy God." You see, the old divines looked at this rejoicing in God as the privilege and as the duty of the believer. It's our fault, they said, when we don't radiate joy. And usually the problem is either that we're flirting with sin. That's what we call backsliding. Or we don't understand our privileges as Christians. Joy is the flag that ought to be flown from the citadel of the heart when the King is in residence. We ought to have joy in God even when we feel little joy from God. Luther said, the Christian ought to be an unending living doxology. And Augustine put it even stronger. He said, the Christian should be one hallelujah from head to foot. Joy in God. My dear unconverted friend, you are missing the world's greatest joy. There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as between a delicious meal that is eaten and food that is painted on a billboard. God's people enjoy a spiritual feast that you know nothing of, but you may know something of it, and you are invited. My father-in-law read this chapter this noon at the family table. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Let your soul delight itself in fatness. You heard it this morning. Jesus said, come to receive this wonderful spiritual joy as poor sinners. It's available. Our catechism says something more. Not only is this a duality of sorrow and joy, but also of hatred and love. That we more and more hate sin and more love and delight in God and to do His will. Hate sin. That's strong language. You know what the word hate means, boys and girls? It means that you cannot take it. You have absolute intolerance. It means to do away with sin. You hate it. You can't live with it. You can't endure it. You want to banish it from your life. To hate sin means that you can say, I wish all sin in me were dead. To hate sin means to pick up the sword. The sword of the Word and the sword of the Spirit, and to kill it. It means that everything about sin fills me with repugnance. It means that everything within me rises up in opposition. Do you hate sin? Do I hate sin? It's a big question. Let's not be so quick to say that we hate it. Our instructor says, if we're converted, we will hate it more and more. Do I hate sin more today than I did 5 years ago? That's a question. It's easy to claim that. But is it true? And if we don't hate it, are we converted? I tremble before this question. True conversion is to increasingly hate sin. And yet, dear child of God, you don't dare deny that either, do you? You don't dare tell me tonight, do you, that you don't hate sin? You grieve at your hatred is making so little progress. You grieve that you don't hate it perfectly and completely as you ought. Oh, tonight we need to fall before the all-knowing God. And we need to say, Lord, We are no different than Peter. But thou knowest all things. Thou knowest how prone we are to deny thee. Thou knowest that still we do hate sin. Still we do love thee, Lord. Though our lives often seem to betray that confession. So here then is the mystery. The mystery is this. The more I learn to know sin in its bitterly odious nature, especially that sin which exercises the most influence over me, the more I desire sin to be put to death, even though sin remains with me until death. That duality is experientially held together by the Spirit. And you see that all through Psalm 51, David hated sin. He saw that sin was treason against the Most High. He saw that sin assaults the very nature of God, the very holiness of God, the very glory of God. David, I think if he could have read John Bunyan's description of sin, he would have said amen to it when Bunyan said, sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of His patience. Sin is the slighting of His power and the contempt of His love. And you see, when those things are experientially true in our heart, then we say, oh God, I hate sin because I have provoked Thee by violating Thy commandments and trampling Thy law and breaking Thy covenant and scorning Thy majesty and destroying Thy image and despising Thy glory. Oh, deliver me from sin. And yet at the same time, there is this incredible love, this incredible delight. That's the word our instructor uses. With love and delight to live according to the will of God. And of course, he's taking Paul's language here, isn't he? Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, the things that I would not, I find myself doing, the good that I would, I do not. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Yet I delight after the law of God in the inward man. Same time. Hatred and love. The same David. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, a child of God is someone who can truthfully say, I want thee, Lord. I desire thee. I desire obedience. I desire perfection. I desire to walk in thy ways. And yet, I am such a contradiction. I'm such an obstacle to myself. I desire it. I delight in it. And yet I'm falling so far short. Oh, deliver me from every failure to hate sin more and to love thee more and more. And then there is that third and final duality. Flee from sin. See, it's not just sorrowing and hating it. If that's all it is, you could still be an antinomian, couldn't you? You could still say, well, I'll sin that grace may abound. No, says our instructor. If you're converted, you will more and more flee from sin and walk in good works. Another duality. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what is this duality? This duality, two things happen at once in the believer. I flee from sin as far as I can. That means I have an eye for sin even from a distance. And I run the other way. I turn the eye. I turn away the ear. I turn away the feet. And I go the other way. I will not mix with sin. To flee sin means to fear sin more than death. To run from it as far as I can. And you see, the problem is, even believers often fail here too. Too often we fear death more than sin. Too often we fear those who destroy the body more than he who can slay both body and soul in hell forever. So the call to conversion is always the call to lay the axe at the root of sin and to aim for complete subjection of the principle of sin. The call of conversion is always Paul's call. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So that's the demand of Scripture. The demand is always to run from sin, to break with sin, to turn our back upon sin, to refuse to play with the fire of sin, to return from every backsliding way, to put to death every known sin. But that fleeing is not done in a vacuum. At the same time I'm fleeing from sin, I'm not just doing nothing with my energies, but I'm turning to righteousness and to obedience. The same Spirit that helps me turn my back to sin is the same Spirit who helps guide my feet in the path of righteousness to do good works. And I don't need to go in depth in question 91 because you heard it last week, the necessity of good works. But let me just say this. The root or the source of good works is saving faith given by the Holy Spirit. The ruler's standard of good works is God's moral law. And of course, the goal of good works is God's glory. And so when the Christian is motivated from within by holy joy, he is motivated to flee from sin and to do good works. Matthew Henry said it so beautifully. He said, "Holy joy is the oil to the wheels of our obedience." So when we rejoice in God in truth, you see, then all these things come together. All three of these dualities actually are the continual experience of the children of God. Sometimes more strongly, sometimes less strongly. No, I don't ask you tonight in closing, do you have these dualities perfectly? Of course not. We're all still sinners. But I ask you tonight, do you know something of these dualities? Do you know something of hatred for sin, love to God, sorrow over sin, rejoicing in God, fleeing from sin, and walking in God's ways? Do you know your dependency on the Holy Spirit for all six of these things? Three dualities, but both sides of the duality. We need the Spirit of God for all six of them. Listen to David. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Are you converted? Well, you may know, because something of these things will be in your life. You will be able to identify with them. The sorrow and the joy, the hatred and the love, the fleeing and the walking. You won't have any of the six as much as you want. But you can't really deny them tonight. That the Holy Spirit has worked something of these things in you. If you're a believer. Maybe a small beginning. But the root is there. So then our prayer must be every day, "Lord, convert me afresh and more. And help me to glorify thee more, to hate sin more. Help me to do all these things more. Realizing my salvation doesn't depend on doing more. But my salvation depends on him who has already done it all." And so out of gratitude, that's why this Lord's Day is in the section of gratitude, I want to do more to serve him, to glorify him, and to praise him from whom all blessings flow. Amen.